There is cake and stuff over there, so. All right, chapter 3, 1 Peter. We are actually in the area where Peter talks about submission. Again, that word submission I wrote up here last week, I didn't do it this week. Just means to properly relate to. So the definition of submission remains the same, but the application of that definition depends upon, again, where it's applied. So you a wife submit to your husbands. Well, that's an application that fits within the realm of that context. Workers or servants submit to your masters. That there's an application there. So properly responding to the area that he says. Okay, so we're still in the part about marriage here in chapter 3, and we're talking about the wives being submissive. Peter's using the same verbiage that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6. We've already looked at verse 3 where he talked about, don't let your beauty be merely outward, but let it be an inward beauty. And now verse 4 goes on to say this, said, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. There are those who would even use this term as, in a very good way, I think. You know, it's amazing you have to apologize today or watch what you say, it seems like. But he really is talking about genuine, and I don't know if I'll say this right, genuine femininity.
Right.
Is what he's really talking about here. You know, and we talked about that God intended for there to be a distinct difference between male and female. And that difference is not just merely related to physical, but there's a spiritual aspect of that. There's the emotional aspect of that. I would even say the intellectual, and I don't say that from a point of one being smarter than the other, but even how, as you look at those things, there are different approaches that male and female have. Now again, 100% of the time, of course not. But the general rule, and I would say the majority of time, and by the way, that part of that is why you know, I think when he talks about biblical marriage, that the two come together and they become one. Clearly, I mean, in my own case, my wife sees the world completely different than I do. She's a more gentle spirit. She's a more positive person. She's on a trial right now, and she can't tell me much about it, of course, because she's on the thing. But the guy seems to be as guilty as he can be, and I'd be the first one to push the button on the guy. But Teresa, they're praying for him. She said to me, "Poor guy, he had to sit there all day while they went to the selection of the jury." Said, poor guy, you ought to be feeling poor because of his thing. You're stuck there. But that's not how she thinks. That's how I think. So the different way that we approach, and unfortunately, here we have another thing where the world is attacking the very nature of God's intent. God intends for ladies to be feminine. That's what he intends, you know, and it's not a dirty word. And that doesn't have any, as far as I'm concerned, doesn't have anything to do with whether you have an A-type personality or whatever kind of personality traits that you have. You can have a feminine lady who is also has a very A-type personality. You know, you don't have to discard the two. But unfortunately, we have the approach today where we have the feminization of men and the masculinization. I can't boy my tongue of women. You know, where women think that they got to be like men, but they're not. You know, you see this in the military and a big struggle of should women be in battle. That's one struggle that one's already been. But then you start talking about the special forces units and stuff like that. And the thought of, well, we got to put them in there because we have to be equal. Well, it's not equal. And, you know, and it's not a matter of putting a gender down. There are certain things that physically women cannot do, as there are certain things that men cannot do,
yeah.
You know, but, you know, what you end up doing, and here's the truth, what you end up doing is you end up diminishing the effectiveness of whatever unit you're talking about. Okay? When I was in the Army, I was an MP. To be an MP in the Army, when I was in there, you had to be 6 foot tall. You had to be a certain size or you couldn't be, because you were, you know, at times you'd go into bars and stuff like that and have to, but for the women, they only had to be 5 foot six. So I'm thinking, so you have women that has to be 5 foot six, but a man that has to be 6 foot tall. Now, where does that,
yeah,
you know, for the men, we had to pass certain physical requirements in order to do the job. For the women, their physical requirements were much less. And the thing was, because they couldn't do the physical, but the point is, you're there to do a job. But the PC thing, you know, it wins out, you know, and what you end up having is could there be an extraordinary lady who could do the physical things? Yes, there could be. Okay. But anyway, so he talks about this here, that hidden person of the heart, that gentle spirit, that quiet spirit before God, that feminine part of who God made him. It goes on in verse 5. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women, who trusted in God, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husband, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and not afraid with any terror. So, what is the picture that he gives here? He gives a picture of a wife being responsive to, and again, he uses that term, to her own husband. Okay, being responsive to her own husband, and the intent of that marriage relationship is one that both individuals are supported, and both individuals are taken care of. And by the way, he seems to infer here at the end, if not outright say it, there's a protective nature to that relationship. For the woman to feel secure and to know that she's protected, to know that her husband is there for her. And he used this great example of Sarah. Now that's an interesting study in and of itself, because you see Sarah submitted to Abraham in some things we'd say, wait a minute, that's not really, Abraham kind of lied there. There's no kind of lie, you understand that. There's no such thing as a kind of lie. You either lie or you don't lie. But twice Abraham lied. And by the way, his son learned very well, because we have Isaac doing the same thing at one time. And you saw what the lie did. It really put them into what could have been a very dangerous thing. Except for God interceding, could have been a very dangerous thing. But notice the point there. Look at the heart of Sarah. The heart of Sarah was submissive to her husband. You know, and she's actually raised up as an example there. Not a bad example, but a good example. Okay. But it also puts a lot of emphasis on what we talk about, the spiritual leadership of the household that the husband is supposed to be doing. Because if he doesn't do it, it doesn't just affect him, it affects his spouse and certainly all the children and stuff. So there is a biblical order of things. And when societies get messed up is when we begin to decide that God doesn't really know what he's doing. We've advanced past that. Okay, and you know, as far as the scripture concerned, and if you can even, as far as biology is concerned, a woman is a woman, a man is a man. Okay, and God has some intention for the family. Now, why does he care? Why does God care that a husband and wife relationship is proper and right before him? He says elsewhere why he does. So that you can raise godly generations. So that the next generation. You think about it. How do you know, my son is 32, my daughter's 30 now. How do they learn how to have a relationship with, primarily, how does my son learn how to have a relationship with his wife? From watching his dad. You know? And I would say, even for Shiloh and stuff, How does she learn how she should expect to be treated by a man?
By
By watching how her father treated her mother. See, it's all a part of this. We get in trouble a lot of times when you have people who don't have that kind of influence. So God knows what he's doing, I guess is what I'm saying here, and what Peter's saying here. And God intends for us to have a full and a fulfilled and a happy life. And when we try to change the order of things, that's where we find ourselves in trouble. And that's how he encourages the wife here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Yes?
Don't you think one of the biggest cases or situations where Sarah was submissive is to leave Ur and go travel to a foreign land with Abraham and, you know, miles and miles away from her relations?
Right. Realize how hard that would have been. And to be open to that, and then again to go down into Egypt to another foreign land that she was in because of the famine and stuff, and even keeping her mouth quiet when Abraham said, "You tell him you're my sister."
Oh yeah.
You know, and again, what danger that put them all in, and again, except for God intervening, there could have been big trouble there. You know, so and then what later on you have them do it with the Abimelech and that group, and God sent something on the men, and Abimelech says, "Wait, God's cursed us, and why? You lied to us," type of thing. I'll never fully understand that whole scenario. I guess when we get to heaven, God will let us. I don't understand how Abraham lies to Pharaoh, almost gets everybody in trouble. Pharaoh says, "Get out of here." And not only say, "Get out of here," but here's a whole bunch of stuff to take with you. So it's one of those pictures I say, This is not a how-to of how to prosper in the world. You know, go and lie and do all this.
I think he felt a little bit of guilt.
Who?
Pharaoh.
I think he felt more fear.
Yeah.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
Well, maybe
fear
both.
Lord. Yeah.
And actually,
I think God put fear into his heart, and that's why he did that. I'm not sure Pharaoh had a whole lot of guilt running to him, but anyways. Okay. All right. Now let's go to verse 7. Now he's going to talk to the husbands. Again, I just got to say, just because God has an order or different roles does not put one above the other, one more important. The Bible always talks about the two becoming one. Okay, so now to the husbands, likewise you husbands, dwell with them with understanding. Dwell with who? Well, with the wife. Dwell with your wife with understanding. And that's one of the hardest verses in the whole Bible. Because, you know, I saw this thing on Facebook one time that this book, it's about this thick, from here to here. And the title of it is Understanding a Woman. So I'm thinking, okay, what? And now you're telling me dwell with them with understanding? Well, what he says here is not really understand them.
No.
That's not what he says. He doesn't say understand them. I mean, that would be a miracle. I'm just saying. But he says dwell with them with understanding, which is a recognition, first of all, that they are not like you. They don't see the world the way you do. They don't. Their emotions are different than you are. They were created different, intentionally by God. And by the way, that difference, I think, God intended to be something to be celebrated. Not something to be dreaded or cause conflict, but something to be celebrated. So what he says here, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. A Christian husband honors his wife. He never dishonors his wife. He doesn't dishonor her by putting her down, by treating her as less, by treating her as a servant, neglecting to minister to her, not only minister to her physical needs as far as providing food and a shelter, but also minister to her emotional needs and her spiritual needs. It's all a part of what he says here. So he says giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. Now some ladies really just don't like this one, but again. Yeah, I've already discussed this. I'm not gonna keep going over this. But clearly, it's not a put down. It is speaking. is speaking about the sometimes ability to handle even the brutality of life and the world. And do I think there are some women that can? I certainly do. I've met some. Okay, but overall, I think that God makes it clear that He's put something in man. Men are created, built different to handle some of these things. Mary, go ahead.
I was just talking with a friend about this the other day, and she said one of the things that she really appreciates about her husband is that he is her buffer between her and the world and all the stuff, you know. And I mean, there's many things she appreciates about him, but he is a buffer against the harshness of the world to her.
Yeah. I think that God intended it to be that way. And again, I don't want to apologize for saying that, but I just don't want people to think that statement means that we believe that women can't handle some incredibly strong women. No doubt in my mind, and I met them, but I think God intended for the man to be that protector. I think it's something God has put in men to be able to protect. And you know, when you think about women who sat down and they got 100 things going through their mind at the same time, and they're dreaming, they have all these ideas and these things of how they wish things were, and you know, I live with one of those who sat there and then she wants to share those things, and I'm thinking, when are we going to get to the meat of this? Okay. About halfway through, I'm telling her, "Well, we can do this." Well, she doesn't want me to say we can do it. She just wants me to listen to her talk about doing it. And there's nothing worse for a man than have to sit there and listen to talk about how to do something that you'll never do. You know, or things are not right, and she knows they're not right, and actually she knows. Teresa knows that they won't be made right. There's no way to make certain things right. But she just needs to talk through it. And I'm thinking, you know what? It is what it is. It's not going to get any better, so there's no need for us to be wasting breath on this. I know. It's a difference there. I told the guy, remember I told you last week, guys have what they call the nothing box. We can go into the nothing box, not think about nothing, not consider anything. And guys, for the most part, think compartmentally. We focus on things compartmentally. So we go from one box to another. Don't move us too quickly out of our box. Let us stay there till we work this thing through, till we fix everything, then we're willing to go to another one. And women think all over.
Yes.
All over. And one is more... For the most part, one is more concrete in their thinking. Males usually are more concrete in their thinking, and women are more abstract in their thinking.
Yes.
And again, generalities, but it holds true. Even some women who think they're very concrete in their thinking overall, and there are some like that, when you set them down and you go through things and you start breaking down how they're really thinking about things, they really are all over the place too. So...
And then God in His love and mercy gives you two granddaughters.
I know, isn't that something? In about 15 years, I'm really going to be worthless. Or in jail, I don't know which one it'll be. So, all right. So, but notice how he continues his thought. Keep the thought going. As a weaker vessel, but I love how he says it now. As being heirs, how?
Together.
Heirs together of the grace of life. And what God speaks of that. You and your spouse, you're in this together. You are one. A man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. And when that is God led, that is a wonderful and a beautiful union that happens. Because again, it's not merely physical. There's the emotional, there is the spiritual, there is the intellectual that God has designed. So then he gives us a little warning at the end of this. He said, for the men, he says that your prayers might not be hindered. It's an interesting little. Thing. So what is he saying? Well, you can tie this to other things where Jesus said, you know, if you're at odds with your brother, Go back to your brother first of all, make it right with him, and then bring your gifts to the Lord. Because God always intended that our relationships not only be between us and God, but be with each other. Ties in with the two greatest commandments Jesus said. Love God and love your brother. And if either one of those are out of balance, then you're out of balance. Now, the closest relationship that we should have this side of heaven, other than a relationship with Jesus Christ, ought to be with our spouse. Well, now, that adds a whole lot of possibilities. Because we are close to them. They're usually the ones we're the meanest to on this earth. Sometimes we will say things to our spouse we would never say to a stranger. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes we can say some hard things to our spouse that we'd never say. And sometimes we will show less patience to that one who's in our own household that we'd never do that to someone outside there. And so he reminds us, you know, this tender person, your husband or your wife, they are part of who you are. That ought to be the relationship that you nurture more than any relationship on this earth. Two things that I've always said. I said, first of all, my wife needs me to love Jesus with my whole heart first. When I'm sold out to Jesus, then I can be the husband she needs me to be. So we talk about that. I need her to love Jesus more than she loves me. I need her to put Jesus first. And that makes her the best wife that I could possibly have. I say the same thing with our kids. Our kids need to see that their parents love Jesus. But secondly, our kids need to see that mom and dad love each other. That mom and dad actually put each other first in their life. Because again, you're impacting that next generation with a godly understanding. It's not that you don't love them. Of course you love them. But there are some relationships, some families that I have to counsel with that all the love's going to the kid, the mom and dad have no love.
That's right.
And then all of a sudden you have the empty nest coming along and they don't even know each other. So I always encourage young couples, you need to spend time together. Your kids will be okay if you let them stay with somebody, grandma or grandpa or something like that. You need your time together. And not only do you need it, but your kids need that. Because they live in the same house as you. And they can sense when things are not right. Mm-hmm. So he gives a warning here that actually our men, our prayers can be hindered if our relationship with our wife is not right. You go back to the Old Testament book of Malachi, and there's a great warning that he gives there. He says, you've treated the wife of your youth in a very harsh and ungodly manner. And God is against you. He says he's against you because you have done this. You think about this, guy. The most precious soul that God's put in your life is the soul of your wife. And everything that flows out of that relationship, again, they're all precious, but he intends for that relationship to be. It is the only relationship that God in his word likens to the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. See how special that is? That's why it needs to be cherished. It needs to be worked on. You need to learn how to forgive. You need to learn how to... there's a whole lot of things we need to learn. So all that is a part of that. Okay? Look, verse 8 now. It says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So, finally actually tells you that he's going more to a general thing there. And what he's telling us, and certainly this holds true in the family unit, but it holds true in the body of Christ also. And what he's trying to teach us, by the way, again, it seems like he's echoing Paul here, you know, where he talks about be kind-hearted, gentle toward one another, forgiving one another as Christ also has forgiven you, Paul says. So it seems like Peter is saying the same thing. He says, you need to be of one mind. That doesn't mean we all think the same way. What is the mind that we're to have as followers of Jesus Christ? The mind of Christ. When he talks about how being of one mind, it doesn't say you have to agree on every issue, everything, but you're all moving to a place where you take on, as Paul says, the mind of Christ. In other words, it's what Christ thinks that's important to us. Whatever Christ reveals as his priority ought to be our priority. Those things that touch his heart ought to touch our heart. those things that he sees needs to be done, we need to be involved in doing. So be of one mind. And as you are of one mind, have compassion for one another. Compassion. Genuine caring for one another. You can throw empathy in here. You can throw concern in here. All that word compassion fills all of those words for us. That we really need to care for one another. It's not just that we're a part of the quote a part of the same family. We're talking about the family of God, but within that family, there must be a storm coming through. Yeah, dust storm coming. Okay.
Dust storm?
Dust storm's coming. That's what it said. So, listen. It's one thing to be a family. It's another thing to be a healthy, godly family. You can have a church family, and maybe you've been in a church like this. I know I've been in a church like this, particularly growing up. Well, we're the church family. Well, that church family fought all the time. That church family was ugly to each other. That church family was cutting to each other. That church family had bullies in it and had people that were abused in it. Just like real families, they're those kind of things go on. And we certainly would say those are not healthy families. So it's not enough to say, well, we're a church family. Well, the next thing is, what kind of church family are we? What does the Bible teach us? Well, he says here, first of all, we're of one mind. We are one family. Second of all, we're the kind of family that really cares for one another, have compassion for one another. We're not quick to attack. We're not quick to accuse. We're more quick to forgive. We want to understand. But what if something bad happens? What if someone does something bad? Well, then as a family, we deal with the issue, and on the other side of the issue, we still love one another. You see, there's a difference there. Okay, I always think that a healthy church family can deal with pretty much any issue that comes along, and the health of that family is not that at times things happen, because things do happen in family, but on the other side of things happening, you're still a family, you're still healthy, you're still strong. So, having compassion for one another. Second, next thing he says, love as brothers. What did Jesus say about this matter of love? Okay, he said, this is how people will know that you belong to me. If you have love for one another, okay, and he gives that description. You love as brothers, not the way the world loves, but you love as brothers. This is my brother, okay, and I watched a show last night. Was talking about they had six brothers in this one family, and they use the illustration of. Can you imagine six boys growing up in the same household? So someone has two boys here.
I have six brothers.
Okay, six brothers. So what happens? What happens in the? Think about it. What happens in the dynamic when you have six boys in the same house? There's all kinds of things that happen in the dynamic. Brothers beating on each other and doing things to the younger one and stuff like that. It's what brothers do to each other. But you let an outsider come in and pick on one of those little brothers. And then all six, you got all six I'm dealing with. But, you know, he wants us to have that kind of brotherly love where we are there supportive of one another, encouraging one another. Again, I think dealing with one another as issues come up, but also very protective of one another. I protect my brothers. I'll say all kinds of things about them. I will, but don't you? You know? And I won't tell you all the bad things about them. I'll tell them, and then they'll tell me, and then we're getting a little bit old to do the wrestling and stuff like that. So, we buy those Nerf guns now. You can just shoot each other with Nerf guns and stuff. So have that kind of love as brother. Next thing he says, be tender-hearted. Don't become hard-hearted toward one another. And that can happen if you're not careful. I just won't deal with that person anymore. That's an indication I'm going to become. They've done me wrong in the church or in the family too much. I'll just ignore them. That's hard-heartedness. You know, be tender-hearted. And you say, well, that's not easy. Of course, it's not easy. That's why he has to instruct us to do it. I mean, if it was easy all the time, we wouldn't need this kind of instruction. Okay, so be tender-hearted to one another. The next thing is to be courteous to one another. And some of your translation would say humble. So courtesy. What do you think about a very easy demonstration of courtesy? Is you come to a door. There's someone coming to the door at the same time you are. Okay? To not be courteous is to step in the door and shut the door behind you and lock them and shut them out. To be courteous is to what? To open the door for them and let them come through first. Courtesy. Okay? Every once in a while I hear wonderful things of courtesy where what they got, you've seen that pay it forward type thing at different places where people go, they'll drive to a drive-through and they'll hear the person behind them, they'll order coffee or something like that, and they'll say, I want to pay for their coffee. So a person drives up and said, that person up there already paid for your coffee. Just stuff like that. So when you look at this, true courtesy is revealed in our humility toward one another. In other words, seeing each other is more important than self. Which again is a directive that's given all throughout the New Testament. Okay, esteem others more highly than you esteem yourself. You don't always have to have your way. It doesn't always have to be about you. And it goes on to describe that in verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. See, that is that old thing that Jesus actually took care of the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Right? And now he's talking to the New Testament church. He says, just because someone has done you wrong does not mean you do wrong in return. But they deserve it. You ever thought that? Paul said that. They deserve it. Okay? But if Jesus is our example, and he is, again, he could have easily struck back, but he didn't. And it really does take, if you think about it, it does take more strength not to attack back, not to become defensive, than to say, you know what, I will receive this hurt. By the way, when you say I'm going to receive this hurt, don't put on your sackcloth and ashes and become a martyr by it. Okay? Go forward. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the ability to forgive them. Listen, even if they don't ask for your forgiveness, even if they don't act like they've done anything wrong. Yeah. You know, the truth is, forgiveness on our part has more to do with our relationship with the Lord than anybody else's relationship with the Lord. If I harbor unforgiveness towards somebody, that most of the time that hurts me more than it does the other person, because a lot of times they're just going on in life, they don't even know they've done anything. Yeah. Now you say, is there ever a time to confront them? I think there is. There is. There will be also be times when maybe someone has that they do that all the time, and maybe you've talked to them or someone else talked to them for a while, and again, you don't want to cast your pearls before swine, in a sense, because it does no good. So sometimes you have to say, okay, Holy Spirit, help me with this. Help me not to attack back. How many have come back? Yeah. Sunday.
To go on with that, last night I was watching the E60, which is on the sports channel. And they were talking about when they had the shootings that took place in the church where the nine died.
Yeah.
And the son, who happened to be, his mom was the actual pastor of that church. I know that's kind of odd being a female, but anyhow, she was. And he said the one thing that he remembered most from her is that love is stronger than hate. And here it was, you know, almost 24 hours later from the death, and he did the interview, and he spoke publicly that he had forgiven this young man for what he had done, and you know, and he just talked about how the other people that were around him, even though they had so much frustration inside them, that they felt like, well, if he could forgive, you know, what right did they have to
right
forgive?
I think that's a wonderful example, and to do it that had to be real to that man for it to come out that quickly, because
yes.
I throw this out, thanks for bringing it up. What do you think that in that situation, things didn't explode, there wasn't burning and trashing and all this in the street, but in Baltimore and in Ferguson, and I'm not talking about the issues that surround them, I'm talking about the aftermath. What do you think impacted that you didn't have the same thing down there? And I believe with my whole heart it was because of the response of that of those the people. They said, you know what, we forgive. That's an incredible statement. That's not an empty statement. That's a powerful statement that transformed what happened following that, where it could have really blown up just like the other cities.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So You know, and by the way, that also, that what they did, it's incredible. I want to read about that, but it shut out those who were gonna who would come in there and try to stir up stuff. Yeah. It shut them out.
Yeah.
Your attitude and your approach is not welcome here. The only approach that's welcome here is the approach of forgiveness.
Amen.
It's an incredible thing. Sometimes we think that the only power we have is to strike back. The Bible tells us the greatest power we have is to forgive other people. Is to love them. And it's the hardest thing to do. The easiest thing to do is to strike back. Yeah. All right. So we are called not to return evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Completely. Talk about contrary. Completely contrary to our nature. Okay? Knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So we are called to this. And elsewhere we are told, blessed are the peacemakers.
Amen.
In the book of Romans, Paul puts it this way. He says, as long as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people. There are some people, I understand, in this world that will not let you live at peace with them. But he says, as long as it depends upon you, you live at peace with all people. So this is contrary to the spirit of this age, and so hard, especially when we have been done wrong. He's not diminishing the wrong here. He's not denying the wrong. Matter of fact, he's making it clear: evil has been done, reviling has been done. That's not even a part of the discussion as to whether or not it did or did not happen. He's talking about genuine evil done against us or reviling done against us. How do we respond? The days are coming when I think we're going to see this in a very practical way, where people of faith are going to be dealt with in what we would say evil ways because of our faith. It's already happened around the world, you know. So how do we respond? There are those who would say we take up arms. There are those who say we fight back. Well, when it comes to our faith, you would have a hard time proving to me in the New Testament that that's God's plan. I do believe in governments, and I do believe in military and stuff like that when it comes to those things. But when it comes to our faith, you'll have a hard time showing me anywhere in the New Testament where we are called to take up arms to defend our faith. It just doesn't exist. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. The opposite is true, which again is very hard for us. Okay, verse 10. 4. The way he says it, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and let his lips speak from speaking guile. Or that term there is also deceit. So where are you going to find peace? Not in conflict, not in striking back. Not in speaking back, but peace is peace is the inner working of God within your soul and your spirit, regardless of the exterior situations that are around you. Again, I remind you, that's why Paul and Silas could be singing praises to God while they're thrown into the dungeon. Okay? That's why the martyrs, if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, anybody read that? That's how they could stand there and actually take that and yet say, I will not deny God. I will not deny my Lord. And praise Him even up to and including death. Okay? Because peace is not something external that your situation gives you. I mean, you can have the most... It's true. You can have people who have the most, quote, in the most perfect situation from every ability to observe where they're in. I mean, just everything's right. They have all the money they need, they have all the food, they have all the possessions, they have the family, they have, you know, all these kind of things, and they can be in turmoil. Okay? Peace does not come back from, does not come to us from external stimuli. Peace is the inner working of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person, regardless of the exterior things. Yeah. Okay? Yes.
I'm just going to give a little technicality here. You know, in italics, it's got from verse 10 through 12. Mm-hmm. I guess that's from Psalm 34, 12 to 16, according to my concordance.
Yeah. Well, some of them are from Psalm 34, some Psalm 37, and some from John. Oh. So he actually ties three verses there together. Yeah. So when you see a group in there in italics like that, that means they're quoting scripture that's already been that's already been put out there. Okay? Mm-hmm. Verse 11 goes on to say, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." I love that. Don't you like that?
Amen.
You know that, you know what that means? That means that God watches over you. Okay? "And his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And look at what he says here. He said, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous," which speaks of that he is watching over you. "And his ears are open," which means he cares about what's going on in your life. He's listening to you. But then he changes here and he says, "But the face." Now, this is quoting, well, initially it's quoting Old Testament verse, which that word there, face, is the same word that's on the verse around our worship center, where it says, "And seek his face." Well, sometimes we think that word, just we get the idea of you know, two eyes, a nose, and a mouth type thing. That's not what that word actually means. The word, the Hebrew word is panim, and the word means presence. Mm-hmm. Seek. So when it says up there, you could literally translate it, "And seek his presence." Seek who he is. Now, the same word is used here. And it actually says, "The very presence of the Lord is against those who do evil." So it's not you and I standing against them. This is what you got to get. It's not you and I that are standing against them. According to the Bible here, it is God who stands against them. And who is able to stand against God?
Nobody.
Nobody. Okay? By the way, if God is standing for you, why do you need to stand? He doesn't need our help. That's what you have to remember. He doesn't need our help. And humanly speaking, there are so many situations in this world that you can't do anything about anyways. And I'm not talking about that in the sense of just throwing up your hands and stuff. But in a sense, again, it drives us to our Heavenly Father. Because nothing is impossible with Him. That's why you pray. That's why you seek Him. That's why you desire Him. Because He can do all things. And anytime we try to take the reins of different things in our life, we always fall short because the ability is just not there. So once again, Peter reminds us that we need to trust in the Lord, because when we trust in the Lord and love the Lord and walk in the Lord and walk in His peace, and His eyes are on us, He's watching over you and He's listening to what's going on in your life. He cares about what's going on in your life. But those who are evil, His very presence is against them. He's against them. And sometimes I understand that it looks like that the evil people are prospering. It looks like that they're getting away with stuff. In the full scheme of things, please remember, nobody gets away with anything. It's just, and again, short term, we think the evil are prospering. And by the way, even some of the Old Testament guy David wrote, "Why does it seem that the evil are prospering?" You know. And then he would write those what's the term, pregatory prayers, where he'd say, "Lord, strike them down, Lord," you know, those are those kind of psalms that where he said, "Get them, God," you know, type thing, you know, and you know, I'm sure you've prayed some of those prayers sometimes, so, just remember, God is a righteous and a holy God, and when everything is said and done, everything will be as it should be. You don't have to worry about that. We'd like it as it should be in our situation, in our time, as we want it. And those things don't belong to us; they belong to God. But nothing is going to get past God.
Well, on the other hand, would it be fair to say that it might not happen in our lifetime?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, and I, you know, think about that from all kinds of different things. Praying for somebody, we may pray for somebody for their salvation, and we never get to see it.
Mm-hmm. Or maybe it doesn't happen.
And maybe it doesn't happen.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, mm-hmm. All right. We may pray. We pray for our country. We pray for what where we're going and stuff. We may never get to see the result of that. And again, it may be that certain things are set and are going to happen. But again, part of that is. Regardless of what happens, do we trust God? Why do we pray? Not just to get God to do things for us. But that prayer ought to be really a time of communion where God can share with our hearts. And I think He does. If we're sensitive, we're open, He'll share with our hearts and say, this is what I'm doing in your day. You know, you just read the scripture and you have godly people who just cried out to God. You know, I'm in the area of reading Jeremiah now, my daily Bible readings and stuff, and it talked this morning actually about he's weeping before God for Jerusalem. I mean, this man is broken before God for Jerusalem. And, you know, the only other person I know, again, I could be wrong, but the only person I know that wept that way over Jerusalem was Jesus. Well, we have the prophet Jeremiah just weeping. But God has already said, as I said Sunday in my sermon on Josiah, God had already said to Jeremiah, judgment is coming. Mm-hmm. Manasseh has carried this country too far away from me, and there's nothing that's going to happen that's going to withhold my judgment. It was already set. Mm-hmm. Now, it took four more kings for it to hit the full judgment of God, but he said it's already happened. Yet still the prophet of God had a heart for God, and he kept seeking God. And we got to keep doing the same thing, seeking God. All right. Now, verse 13 moves us into, as we finish this matter of submission, he moves us into this area of how do we act when suffering is brought upon us, when wrong is brought upon us. So, verse 13 says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Well, that's a great question. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, why is this question, why is this put in the form of a question? Let me put it this way. I think what he's going to talk about, he's not denying the reality that people are going to come against you. But now, I want you to see what he's doing at this first verse. He's drawn this comparison. Who is he that will harm you if you become a follower of doing what is good? He's speaking of a comparison here. And here's a comparison. Who is he? It's a challenge. And the challenge goes back to God. Okay? When you understand who God is and put it with this question, who is he that's going to harm you? Who is he that's going to do wrong to you when you are a follower of God? He's not saying that people will not come against you. He's just saying, in comparison to the God that you believe in, you worship, you serve, who is he that can come against you? You understand what he's saying there?
It's rhetorical.
Yeah, but it is a
we're supposed to know the answer.
You're supposed to know the answer. And the answer is to draw you to God. In other words, you can put it this way. What's the worst that Satan can do to you? What's the worst that men can do to you? And elsewhere, the Bible deals with it. What's the worst that they can do to you? Well, Satan can attack you, and Satan can... I guess he could kill you if God allowed that to happen. And men can do that also. But, you know, if men say, well, you know, if you don't deny Jesus, like the martyrs that have gone before, and like those present-day martyrs, if you don't deny Jesus, and today, if you don't deny Jesus and trust Allah and Muhammad, his prophet and stuff, then we're going to kill you. Well, listen, the reality is, you're just helping me get to where I'm going.
Yes.
Everybody in here is going to die. One way or another, we're leaving this earth. Okay? One way or another, we're going to go into the very presence of God. What can men do to you?
Nothing.
In the eternal sense.
No.
Okay? And that's as Maxine said, that's a rhetorical question there. Mm-hmm. Believers should know that men, there's nobody that, in the eternal sense, because I'm in Christ Jesus, nobody can harm me. Nobody can harm me. They can take away everything I have, they can throw me in prison, they can beat me, they can kill me. But in the eternal sense, nobody can harm me. Everybody got that? Now, verse 14 goes back to the temporal sense, because he's not denying that there is temporal suffering even for believers. So here's what he said. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Again, the acknowledgement that there'll be threats, acknowledgement that they will come against you, and acknowledgement that they intend to bring suffering against you and against me. Why? As Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. They rejected me, they'll reject you. They will kill me, and they will kill some of you. That's the reality of it. Okay? But what does Peter remind us? But you are blessed. Think about Peter. Peter's moving somewhere as he writes this. And I'm talking about in his earthly journey, Peter's moving. And you think about Peter's earthly journey. What a journey. Jesus finds him fishing. And Jesus says, hey, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Gung-ho Peter. Ah, let's do this. Okay? And then we see all throughout the ministry of Jesus here on earth, Peter being gung-ho. Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter. And then, Lord, I will never let anything happen to you. We won't let that. Wait a minute. Get behind me, Satan, type thing. Lord, if everybody rejects you and turns away, I never will. Oh, Peter, listen, before the cock crows this morning, you will deny me three times. Not me. I'll never do that. He does. Peter, who is so steeped in his religious tradition that it takes a vision from God to help him see that the wonderful gospel was not just meant for the Jews, but meant for the Gentiles also. Peter, who had conflict with Paul about this whole issue, because Peter played the hypocrite. And he acted one way when he was with the Jews and another way when he was with the Gentiles. And Paul told him to knock it off. Okay? But Peter's on a journey here. Because one of the greatest sermons, other than, I think, the sermon of Jesus himself, was Peter's sermon recorded first in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit fell. An incredible sermon. And this is Peter now who says, what can they do to you? Because this is a Peter who was headed toward a cross. And when he got to that cross, he says, I am not even worthy to be put upon the cross the same way as my Lord. Yes. And they crucified him upside down. This is Peter. Paul didn't die on a cross because Paul was a Roman citizen. They took his head off. Both of these men have told us, what's Paul say? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. They both knew where they were headed. There's no doubt in my mind they both knew where they were headed. And these are the guys who pin these words led by the Holy Spirit. He said, don't be afraid of their threats. Will there be threats? Of course there will. Don't be afraid of their attacks. Will there be attacks? Of course there will. You don't have to be afraid of these things. Then verse 15, what do we do then? But sanctify the Lord in your hearts. But make holy the Lord in your hearts. Is that what he's saying? Well, yes, but it's a little bit deeper meaning there. That term sanctify or holy means to set apart. It's kind of like, the three Hebrews when they're about to be cast into the fiery furnace. And when they respond to Nebuchadnezzar, they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have to discuss this with you. This is not up for debate. This is not up for compromise. In other words, they already knew who they were in their God. Because that's what they said. They said, you need to understand, Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to deliver us. But listen, if he chooses not to deliver us, please understand this. He is still God. That's my sermon in a couple weeks. Okay? This week we're doing David and the giant. So, but that's an incredible statement. They had those three Hebrew young men had already sanctified God in their heart. They'd already set a... So when the day of trouble came, they already knew where they stood. And that's what Peter's saying to us. Set apart God in your heart. Know where you are in Christ Jesus. Because when the day of trouble comes, and it will, okay, you already know where you stand. Or you can be like Esau, who didn't do that, and sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. And there are a lot of Christians that have done that too. We haven't learned to sanctify God in our heart or set apart God in our heart. So we crumble under nothing. Much less the persecution and threats that are coming. So his instruction is we need to set aside God in our heart. Know who we are in Christ. submit to his place in our, God's place in our heart. And Louis says, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. So I say, oh good, I get to tell him off. No, that's not the defense. He's not saying, and always be ready to be defensive. That's not what he's saying. Everybody got that? All right. I've told you before, the message of the cross is offensive to those who are perishing, but you're not allowed to be offensive. And when he says give a defense here, he's not saying be defensive. Look at how he describes it. Give a defense for what? The reason that you have the hope that is in you. And then if you have trouble with just leaving it there, he says with meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. Not from a position of overbearing and overpowering these who would come against you, but from a place of meekness and fear.
I just love that verse, and I think it's so important for us Christians, especially as the world is getting worse, especially the United States. And to me, the big word that covers that is prioritize. Where are we spending our time? You know, what are we doing to be ready, to really be ready?
As Christians, mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And like this afternoon, I'm teaching again this class for memory loss people, and it's Jesus at the Pool of Siloam healing the blind man. Mm-hmm. And there are all these Pharisees, and people are questioning because he healed on the Sabbath and so forth. And they came, well, was Jesus really a heretic, or was he really the Son of God? And finally the answer is the blind man says, all I know is once I was blind and now I see. That's all we can do is tell him our own personal.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The reason for the hope that's within you, but from a position of again, going back to that, really caring for them. Really caring for who they are. And, you know, the gospel is not meant to be a club that you beat them over the head with.
No.
It from a place of meekness and humility and genuine caring, you share the gospel in hope that the Holy Spirit might take that and touch their heart and they might be able to respond to God. You know, the saving part belongs to God. Mm-hmm. The sharing part is what he's told us. But we need to be careful that we don't share from a position of personal human strength or some feeling of superiority over this sinner out there, but a place from meekness and stuff because, you know, I was once lost, but now I'm found type thing. So, and we have to stop there. So we'll begin there next week. So, again, remember, sometimes I need help. I need help when it comes to dealing with people that really just bug me. That just say things that just are, I'm talking about lost people out there and stuff. And I might want to fall into that category of God get them type thing. Okay? You take care of them. So my help, where I have to go when I find myself going that way, and by the way, it's very carnal when I go that way. So when I start going that way, I have to ask the Lord, please remind me what I was like when you found me. And when I fall in that trap of just being brutal towards somebody else because I have the biblical knowledge or the verbal skills to really just hit them and just crush them, help me to respond this way instead.
But Pastor, it's hard because we are angry about
it. Oh, I know.
Babies being killed. We are
repulsed
by homosexuality.
Oh, I know.
That's the thing.
I know.
It's not easy to.
It's not easy. And that's the whole point of why we need the Spirit of God to lead us. To be bold, listen, to be bold when the Spirit of God is leading you to speak truth is quite the opposite of being abrasive and offensive speaking the truth. You can be bold without destroying somebody.
Yes.
And boy, how you start dealing with that, that's where we need the Holy Spirit to help us do that. There's no doubt in my mind that Peter and Paul were bold many times. Okay. There's no doubt in my mind that God has called us to be bold. But in our own strength, we are never to destroy another soul. Just put it that way. Mm-hmm. From our own perspective and from our own strength and from our own human ability, it's not our place to destroy another soul. So we go back. You and I are not allowed to be offensive. If they're offended by the message, by the true message of the gospel, that's between them and God. But if they're offended by me, that's on me. So, all right.
stop taking him by the shoulder and trying to shake it in.
Well,